I have a pet peeve about people who misquote the Word of God or paraphrase the Word of God, thinking it's no big deal. If every word is inspired by God, we want to do everything we can to be scrupulously accurate when it comes to the reading or the reciting of the Word of God. Just a minute or so ago, I said the Lord Jesus Christ says that you do show forth his death until he comes. The Lord Jesus Christ never said that. The Apostle Paul said that of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I'm sorry about the misstatement. I want to make it correct because I think we need to be very precise when it comes to who said what in the Word of God. Now, you'll go home and say, I never even noticed that he said that, but now you did. So, how many of you have ever kept a journal in your life? Have you? How long did you stay at it? Very long?
5 years.
5 years. Wow, that's great. How about you? How long did you stay at it?
A year.
Okay. Yes.
5 years.
Wow, that's great. Keeping a journal is kind of like going on a diet. Wow, you begin with enthusiasm and it wanes real quick. Off and on for close to 50 years, I have kept a journal in some form or another. And sometimes it has stood me in good stead. Other times it's been rather convicting and a little bit discouraging. I started to practice right after I was saved many, many years ago when I was reading John Wesley. And I have a 14-volume set of John Wesley's works, sermons, letters, everything. His collected works, 14-volume set. In the preface of that set, it talks about when he was reading Bishop Taylor's, how's this for a title for a book? When he was reading Bishop Taylor's book entitled Rules for Holy Living and Holy Dying. Now, I just don't think that would make the bestseller list today, but it was a very important book back in the day when it was published, and it was well and widely read. John Wesley says of the reading of Bishop Taylor's book that he made a determination to try to keep an account of his life in 30-minute segments, okay? Not just by the day. And he did that. He did that so that he might be exacting in his use of his time for the glory of God. Now, this is the guy, John Wesley, this is the guy that they called the Methodist. He had a method to everything. He was so exacting. I don't know what a psychologist would do with him today. You know, if he had OCD or whatever they might tag on him. But boy, I mean to tell you, there was a life that was lived for the glory of God, and he kept a journal. And I like to keep a journal, keep record of things, and look back from time to time. My favorite, it's absolutely not important at all, but my favorite little incident with my journal was in a board meeting of the church, and the elders of the church here will appreciate this. And we were sitting in a board meeting, and one of the trustees had said something about we needed an estimate on the roof of the church that had some damage, and this was years ago, and he had forgotten that the guy had come and give us an estimate for the roof. So when they were giving the reports, they said to him, I'll think of his name in a second, doesn't matter, so we'll say his name was John. He says, John, did we ever get an estimate on that roof? And he goes, no, we didn't. And I had my computer in front of me, and control function 3, and that popped it up, and I put in roof estimate, and instantly it had the date and the time that, did I call him John? John had been on a ladder up on the roof getting an estimate. I said, John, I said, on this date at that. He goes, man, I forgot about that. I said, I never forget anything, you know. And I never told him how I had the date and the time. So the board was duly impressed. Well, the board was impressed with their pastor, not duly impressed, but they were impressed. So journals can get you out of trouble. They can get you in trouble. The chairman of the board one time was talking to me about my journal keeping. Does anybody remember the name Senator Proxmire? Anybody remember that? You remember his name? Well, his claim to fame, he was an older gentleman, and his claim to fame, or at least notoriety, infamously perhaps, is that he kept a journal, and he recorded things that got him in trouble. And in fact, it came before a congressional hearing, and the evidence was his own journal. And the chairman of the board of the church, we were talking about my journal, he said, well, you know what happened to Senator Proxmire. And I said, well, I said, I like to think I'm smart enough to not put stuff that's going to get me into trouble, but record stuff that will keep me out of trouble. Now, I tell you all of that, not only because it's interesting to me, but we're coming to 2 Timothy this morning. And 2 Timothy is probably the most autobiographical book of the Apostle Paul. It is probably the most autobiographical book of the Apostle Paul. It's the most personal, and it's the most important, I believe, to him at this stage of his life, because he knows it's almost done. He knows that his ministry is not going to go on much longer. I want you to think of Moses with me this morning. And Moses, as he was coming to the end of his ministry, long ministry, what did he do? He took careful attention to get very close to Joshua. And he was trying to communicate to him everything that would be important to Joshua, as he knew before long he's going to be turning this over. I want you to think of David. David knew that his kingdom was not going to last forever with him at the head of it. He had been given a promise that his kingdom would last forever, but he would not be the king. The kingdom would continue. What did he do toward the end of his life? He poured these important things into his son Solomon. And Solomon took up the reign of leadership after David's death. This is what we've got. This is what we've got in 2 Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. Paul is realizing that he's not going to get out of this alive. And he wants to turn over everything he can to his son in the faith, Timothy. Yeah, I kind of understand and appreciate. I knew my time was winding down at Hope Bible Church a number of years ago, and I wanted to invest and to give all that I could to the staff members that we have, especially since one of them was my son, that I wanted to give everything that I could to ensure not only the ongoing of the ministry, but the success of it under new leadership. So if you keep all of that in mind, this is a very personal book that is given to Timothy, a letter written to Timothy, but we should benefit from. Now, all of us are an Apostle Paul to somebody. Now, you may not say, you may not readily think of it, but all of you, at whatever stage of life, and I just kind of casually look around here, we might fall into the age of the Apostle Paul now. In fact, the matter is, most of us are probably older than the Apostle Paul was at the time of this writing. So we may, and if I hope I don't rattle you a little bit, if we may come to the stage of life where we think, you know, maybe we're closer to the end than we are to the beginning. You know, maybe we're closer to the end than we are to the middle. You know, the fact of the matter is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do to ensure the ministry that the Lord has given to us will benefit someone after we are no longer able to do it ourselves? That kind of brings us to pay attention here, because there's something of practical value for every one of us here. And maybe you say, well, I don't know who my Timothy is. Find one. Find one that you can be investing your life in for the furtherance of the kingdom of God when your ministry is no longer able to be done by you. That doesn't mean your ministry is going to end. It's just no longer going to be done by you if you invest in someone else to carry that work on. So as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, and I've already read the first 12 verses, I want us to stop and think that we need to have a certain idea and a certain plan of attack, if you will, how to make sure that our ministry goes on effectively. There's a key word, and it's enough of a key word that I use it at the title. The title of the message is, Be Not Ashamed. Be not ashamed. And the reason we choose that title from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, is the word ashamed is used three times. I want to point it out in the context so you understand the significance of it. You know, I know of no emotion, probably, that we recall with greater vividness than embarrassment. Are we right? Are we right? Isn't it? What is your most embarrassing moment? Boom! I mean, almost immediately, you don't have to think about it. And along with embarrassment, depending on whether it was just a casual kind of a misstep kind of thing or missaid word, in my mind, embarrassment goes hand in hand with ashamed. Ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed. In fact, the New Testament says we ought to live in such a way that we are not ashamed at His coming. I would hate to be ashamed. I'm afraid that in some cases I will be, in some aspects I might be, but I don't want to knowingly be ashamed at the coming of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for all that Timothy had going for him, for all of the benefit that he had of a godly upbringing, of a tutoring by the Apostle Paul himself, apparently, he had a very timid nature. It's easy to remember when you think of Timothy being a little timid, okay? He did not have, apparently, the courage of his convictions. The Apostle Paul seemingly was a very courageous individual. And he's trying to communicate to Timothy that he needs to have the courage of his convictions. Now, we said, be not ashamed. Would you look in the text, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that the word is used three times, and it's used of three different people. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 8, as Paul is writing to Timothy, I'm going to read verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, and we're going to come back to these two verses momentarily, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So the first time the word is used, 2 Timothy chapter 1, it is used to Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And the previous verse gives us the reason that Paul is admonishing him that he does not have to be ashamed. Go across the page to verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 1. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, now Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm telling you, don't be ashamed. And in verse 12, he says, nevertheless, he says, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I'm going to tell you, he said, you don't need to be ashamed because I'm not ashamed. And he tells about the background of where he was at that time in his ministry. Go down to verse 16. The third time that the word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed. He was not ashamed to be identified with me, even though I was in prison and I was locked up with a chain. He stood right up and stood by me and sent me the necessary things that I needed. And says, the Lord bless him for that. So three times we have this word, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Use of three different people three times in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, 2 Timothy. So, it begs the question, doesn't it? What could make us ashamed? And why would we be ashamed? Why should we not be ashamed? And being ashamed, how will it hinder us? How will it hurt us? How will it, in fact, impede our ministry. So when we come to all of this, don't look at this as just a historical record. It is. But look at it as, what is Paul trying to say to Timothy that he might be saying to me at this stage of my life, my ministry? What can I gain from this that can make me not be ashamed of any aspect of my association with the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, I'm not. Say, well, I'm not. Well, I believe you. But how many times have you had an opportunity to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ, but for some reason you didn't? How many times have you thought, I want to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus? I don't know what they're going to think. I don't know how they're going to act. I don't know how they're going to be. That's a shame. That's right. That's why he said, don't be ashamed of the testimony. Don't be ashamed of being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you can say, I'm not ashamed of any aspect of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you. But do you believe that? And are there things that cause us to be Timothy and be timid when really we shouldn't be? Let's look and see what we think together. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I have not always said everything I should say to everyone all the time. And I wouldn't want to say that I was ashamed. I'll just tell you the truth. I was scared and didn't take advantage of the opportunity. This is what we do to be less timid and less afraid in the face of what will certainly come as opposition. Okay, a couple things we're going to look at. I hope you all have your insert in front of you. To not be ashamed, there are four things in this passage that help us to be less afraid and less timid. And I cannot go through the detail in this that is there, but we can at least get the broad outline. The first thing you can do to be less timid and less afraid and more confident is, number one, to remember your gift. Remember your gift. I want you to look with me at verses 5 and 6, and there are two aspects of this gift given. Let me give you both aspects, then we'll look at them a little bit. And so the first aspect of this gift in verse 5 is we have been given the gift of salvation. We have been given the gift of salvation. Would you look at verse 5? When I call to remembrance the genuine faith, that's salvation, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. You, Timothy, have been given the gift of salvation, and you became aware of that gift through the ministry of your grandmother, through the ministry of your mother, and now recognize you possess the gift of eternal life. It's a rather interesting thing. I was cutting the grass the other day. One of the things I just love to do, I'm kidding. And when I'm cutting grass, I can't ride the bike, so I don't enjoy cutting grass. And I had heard somebody say on a podcast earlier, it's rather interesting how young people are sent off to college. I have grandkids that one in college, one had just graduated from college with both a bachelor's and a master's degree in 4 years. She did an incredible job, and she's a brilliant young lady. And that's all I say. She's a brilliant young lady. But I couldn't help but think of somebody that said that how often young people will go off to school and they will hear crazy ideas expounded by professors, and they will come home and in many cases totally discounting the things that they have learned at home, discounting the things they have learned in church, simply because somebody that they will not see again when that semester is done has made some statement in front of a classroom, and they take it at face value like it's quote-unquote gospel. And they come home with all these crazy ideas that are totally contrary to what they learned at home, totally contrary to what they learned at church. And you know, what Paul is saying here when he says in verse 5, he says, listen, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that was in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm persuaded that is in you. You heard the truth from the people that love you more than anybody else on this earth. Grandmother loved you. Mother loved you. Don't be listening to other stuff. Listen to the truth that was communicated to you by the people that loved you more than anybody else in the world. And it's rather interesting to me that people do go off and go to school or go elsewhere or do this and come home with ideas expounded by absolute complete strangers, and all of a sudden they believe that, and they swallow that. And we need to be reminded that where we heard the truth, if you heard it from your dad, you heard it from your mom, heard it from your grandparents, heard it from those people in church that know you and love you anyway, know you and love you, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You know the truth. Remember where you heard the truth. And they had no reason to tell you anything that wasn't true. They had every reason to give you the truth to stand you in good stead. So, in verse 5, we have the gift of salvation. And the gift of salvation is given, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Timothy, you have eternal life. It was not earned. It was not merited. It was not achieved. It was given to you as a gift. And you learned of that gift and how to appropriate that gift from your grandmother and your mother. Understand that you have confidence in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, as communicated to you by grandmother and mother. That should give you confidence. It gives you confidence that you don't have to worry about the salvation that you did not earn in the first place. A gift that has been received gives you the confidence. I quoted Reverend McCaskey before the same statement. I'll do it again. He used to say to me, he said, Bruce, he said, you know, God wants you to get more out of your salvation than the fear of losing it. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. You can have the confidence of your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, because of the truth that your grandmother and mother communicated to you. So, the first thing that we do to not be ashamed is to remember the gift part one, salvation, and remember the gift part two is in verse 6, the service, the gift of service. Look at this in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. The ministry that you give and the ministry that you have is every part a gift as a salvation that He gives to you. Look at what we can find. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe. Go back, would you please? 1 Timothy chapter 1, First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is communicating to Timothy what he was keenly aware of. You know, Paul, in his own testimony, referred to himself as the chief of sinners. I mean, he was fully aware that he was a sinner saved by the grace of God. So we know his attitude toward his relationship of salvation. It was a gift. But he also recognized the same was true of the ministry given to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who enabled me." He's not talking about how great he is. He's not talking about how capable he is. He's not talking about how equipped he is. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Not what I chose, it's what He chose. He put me into the ministry. "Although in the past I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief, and the grace of God," unmerited favor, "but the grace of God, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." In other words, He made me a minister of the gospel of Christ. Timothy, same's true of you. You have the gift of salvation in verse 5. You have the gift of service that is given to you. "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift that was given to you by the laying on of hands." What's that? That's ordination. In other words, with a laying on the hands of the leaders of the church, have recognized that you are gifted of God for the ministry. Every now and then, usually on the anniversary that I was ordained, which had been many years ago now, I will pull out the Bible that I used at my ordination examination at in Kansas City. And you know, Pastor Real, you would know him. Reverend McCaskey was on there. One of your previous pastors' dad was there, was not on the council. Dr. Evans' dad, was also there. And when I was ordained 20 years, which was a long time ago now, every one of them that was still alive, I tracked them down. And if I could, I called them. If I couldn't and had an address, I wrote them. And I thanked them for their investment in my ministry. Two of them were in nursing homes. And one of them, the name Dr. Warren Bathke mean anything to anybody? I didn't think so. But he was one. He was in a nursing home, and he said, "I cannot believe that I'm getting this call." And he told me where he was. His wife had died, if not months, a year or so ago. And he says, "I can't believe that I'm getting this call." He said, "You don't know how many times you sit here and you wonder, did anything I ever did ever do any good? Thank you for calling me." And with emotion, you could tell in his voice, "Hey, thank you for calling me." Paul is right there. And he wants to know that when he's maybe sitting it out somewhere or worse, in the no longer in this life, but in the presence of the Lord, that something that he did made a difference. And in verse 6, Paul is telling Timothy, you have confidence. Because in verse 5, your salvation is a gift. And in verse 6, you have been gifted with the sacred privilege that it was recognized by the leaders of the church. And they laid their hands on you and recognized you had that gift and entrusted you with that ministry. So, you will not be ashamed when you remember your gift of salvation and your gift of service. Let's remember now, secondly, you not only remember your gift, you remember your resources. What are the resources that you have? You know, the ministry is kind of an interesting thing, is it not? You know, there are many vocations in the world and occupations in the world where there are all kinds of tangible tools associated. If you're a carpenter and you're skilled with the hammer and the saw and the square and the plane and all of that. If you're a farmer and you can handle the tractor and the equipment and all of that, it seems like I get confident from the fact that I'm skilled with the tools of the trade. The ministry is not quite like that. The tools that you have are often invisible. It don't recognize that I have a certain tool here, have a certain equipment there. We have one tool. That's all we need, the Word of God. We have one empowerment, all we need, the Spirit of God. Dr. Evans used to say, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they are enough. And what Paul is telling Timothy here, you got to stop and think of the resources that you have here. And let's notice it here in verse 7. The first thing that he says is you need to notice on your outline, first thing, what God has not given you. What God has not given you. And notice in verse 7 it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Spirit of fear is one word in the original language, and that one word only occurs here in the New Testament. Spirit of fear, one word in the original language, that one word only occurs here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He said, if you have the spirit of timidity, is that how you say that word? The spirit of timidity. I think NIV translates that, that way. I can identify readily with the King James, New King James, the spirit of fear. I didn't do it. I just afraid. I was a coward. I didn't have the nerve, okay? Only used here. And what Paul is telling Timothy, when you're feeling timid, when you're feeling afraid, when you're feeling a lack of confidence, that's not coming from God. That's not coming from God. He did not give you that. And if he did not give you that, wherever that's coming from, whether it's coming from the flesh, or coming from the world, or coming from the devil, you need to ignore it. Because that is not coming from God. So the first thing we notice in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what has he given us in verse 7? In verse 7, it lists three things that he has given to us. Verse 7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but now, three things. 1, 2, and 3. The first he has given, you might want to put on B, what he has given is, first of all, power. He has given us power. I love how in the Word of God it talks about the power of God. And that word is the dynamic energy that produces results. The dynamic energy that produces results. Didn't plan to go here, but if I can find it, we will. You can find the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, you know the verse, verse 10. Isaiah 55, 10. Listen to this. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish. Look at that. But it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing in which I have sent it. The power of the word of God. We may stutter when we say it. We may stumble when we quote it. But the power is not in the speaker. The power is in the message. The power is in the Word of God. And Paul says to Timothy, the first gift, a resource that God has given to you is the power of God. He has given you not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. Secondly, notice if you will, not only has he given us a spirit of power, he's given us a spirit of love. He has given us a spirit of love. This love is linked to the receiving of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, this is agape. There's several words that us English-speaking folks know in the Greek language. This is one of them, agape, okay? And we know that it is, there are five Greek words that are used for love. Only four of them are in the New Testament. But this is the most common, and this is the most popular, and this is the most powerful. This is the love of God, where the recipient of the love, or the lover, thinks more of the recipient than it does of himself. God so loved the world. Even when we were completely unlovable and irresponsible and unresponsive, God so loved us that he did something. This is a resource, Paul said to Timothy. You not only have the spirit of power, you have the spirit of love. The love of God motivates us. The love of God causes us. The love of God energizes us. The love of God is a resource that is given to those that are gifted for ministry or have the gift of service. Thirdly, not only do you have love and power, but you have, in verse 7, and of sound mind. I know some of you, and I wonder, No, I'm just kidding. Spirit of sound mind. And really, we could look at it this way. The spirit of self-discipline. The spirit of self-discipline. King James puts his sound mind. Same idea, self-discipline. Say, Timothy, you have not the spirit of fear. You have a resource of power. You have the resource of love. And the Lord will give you the discretion, the sound mind to do the work of the ministry. Have the confidence that when God has given you the job to do, He has given you the resources with which to do it and enables you to accomplish that. Then we move on quickly. Number three, to not be ashamed, we need to be ready, and nobody likes this, we need to be ready for rejection. We need to be ready for rejection. Not everybody is going to respond to the power that we have. Not everybody is going to recognize the love that we have. Not everybody is going to think that we have self-discipline. And a lot of people are going to think we don't have a sound mind when we're trying to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. We need to be aware that we are being sent out to do a work in a hostile world. Would you say with me over the last 10 years that the world has become increasingly more hostile, more antagonistic, and more resistant to the working of the Spirit of God? The Bible says, Paul writes, he says, evil men will wax worse and worse. That's the day and age in which we live. You don't have to look far, and you don't have to look wide to see that it's true. But be ready for rejection, because what we find is that we are going to be rejected. It says, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be partakers of that affliction. Be partakers of that affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. In this world, you will have tribulation. Does that sound familiar? In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, the Lord Jesus Christ said. I have overcome the world. Be ready and recognize not everybody is going to welcome you with open arms. My wife gave me this the other day as I was telling her what I was preaching on, and she came across this quote. And I wrote it down, and she said, this is exactly what you're saying. And it's true that this is what Timothy probably was going through. It says, some Christians want enough of Christ to be identified with him, but not enough to be inconvenienced by him. Yeah, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to suffer. I want to be a Christian. I don't want to be ridiculed. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be persecuted. You know, the fact of the matter is, all of the above, to a greater or lesser degree, in some period of time, will be true. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, the servant is not greater than the master. And if they did this to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? It goes with the territory. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We've been warned in advance that we will not find everybody receptive to the message that we are commissioned to bring. John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Somebody said one time that if I have been told in advance that the road I am to travel is going to be rough. And we have been told that the road that we are going to be traveled will sometimes be rough. If I have been told in advance that the road that I'm going to travel is going to be rough, every bump in the road is a reminder I'm going the right way. And we need to recognize that. That when, instead of doubting, instead of fearing, instead of thinking, are we going the right way? If we're bumping down the road in the work that the Lord has given us, we're probably on the right road. Finally, we need to remember, number 4, verses 9 and 10, we need to remember our Redeemer. And again, I was going to switch around the order of communion here this morning, and I went to Ed, I said, hey, we need to change this. He goes, oh, the songs would be wrong. The songs would be wrong. I said, well, keep it right where it is. This is the perfect introduction. And I'm not worried about the songs. I just didn't want you dazed and confused with the order of the slide. But look at this. Is this not the perfect introduction to what we participated in this morning? We need to remember our Redeemer. These verses, verses 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 1, these verses give us a very concise summary of the doctrine of salvation. Look at it here as I read 9 and 10. It says, who has saved us? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, reinforcing every single thing that we have looked at as we have begun this morning. He has saved us. He has called us, not according to anything that we have done, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We need to remember our Redeemer, number one. We need to remember what He did. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Number two, we need to remember why He did it. For that great love wherewith He has loved us. We need to remember when He did it. It says here, before time began. It says another place, before the foundation of the world. And Romans chapter 5 tells us that He did it in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't wait for us to get it straightened out. He didn't wait for us to say, now I want this. He did it while we were yet sinners. He died for us because He loved us, and He did it because He purely has extended to us His unwavering grace. You remember all of this, and you will be less timid in the face of opposition when you remember your gift of salvation and your gift of service, that is the privilege to communicate the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Paul has written to Timothy, and that we're able to pick up that letter and we can look at it and recognize what he said to Timothy should be said to us as well. I pray, Heavenly Father, with thanksgiving for the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm thankful, Heavenly Father, for the gift of service that you've given to us. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and be like the Apostle Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto them that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We're thankful for that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.